Right on. So we've been going through our series, Jesus Unveiled. And the book of Revelation opens with Jesus giving a revelation of Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so John, the Apostle John, is in exile on the island of Patmos. And on Sunday, he's worshiping the Lord. He's in the Spirit, and he has this revelation of Jesus. And he sees the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory and his splendor. And Jesus tells John to write seven different messages to seven different churches in the province of Asia Minor. And to the church in Ephesus, the message was that you have lost your first love. You're doing lots of great things. By all appearances, you're doing the right things. But you have forgotten to do the one thing that Jesus has actually required from you, and that was to love him. In the letter to the church in Smyrna, the message is, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The church was authentic followers of Jesus. They were doing what they were supposed to do, and because they were living their faith out loud, they were receiving lots of persecution from the city. And instead of saying, hey, I'm going to lift the persecution, don't worry, it's all going to be okay, you're just going to be sitting back on a beach drinking Mai Tais and it'll be fine, Jesus says, no. He's like, don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. There is a cost that comes with following Jesus that is unavoidable. Then there's the message to the church in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum dealt with the temptation of tolerance in a pluralistic world. The temptation to say, you know what, yeah, let's, you know, we can let this happen and we can let this in and we can let this in. And it's kind of like Jesus plus whatever. And then the church in Thyatira, they compromised their faith for the convenience and comfort that came with compromise. They knew they couldn't compromise and fully follow Jesus, but they decided to do it anyways because it was easier than following him and suffering for doing so. And today we're going to start the third chapter of Revelation with the church in Sardis. Nice. That was great timing. The bass just hit. The church in Sardis has it going on, apparently. So we've got our message here from the church in Sardis, and I'm going to read it to you in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. If you'll remember, the sevenfold Spirit of God is the way of saying the complete fullness of the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars represented the seven angels of the seven churches. I know all the things you do, and that you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. Go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent and turn to me again. If you don't wake up, I will come to you suddenly, as unexpected as a thief. Yet there are some in the church of Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All who are victorious will be clothed in white. I will never erase their names from the book of life, but I will announce before my Father and his angels that they are mine. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. Jesus' message to the angel of the church of Sardis is the shortest of the seven messages. And Jesus does not waste any time. He goes straight for the jugular. Instead of starting out with an encouragement, you know, I know all of your good works. He starts out like he's going to do that. He says, I know all the things that you do. And then he flips the tables on them and says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And so we have to ask ourselves, what on earth is going on in the church of Sardis? How can they have the appearances of being alive, but actually be dead? What is Jesus' message to them and by extension, his message to us? So the church in Sardis definitely had a reputation for being alive, and by all appearances, it was alive. If you were to ask the people of Asia Minor which church is the bumping church to go to, I don't know if people say bumping anymore, but I don't know if they ever said bumping, actually. But, you know, which church do I want to be a part of? People would be like, you gotta check out the church in Sardis. Like, it is incredible. Their Sunday morning worship experience is incredible. The preaching is sound. They've got good theology. They do communion and they do it right. They have baptisms and they do it right. It's you just got to go there. It was an active church. There was a lot of activity. You know, I could imagine committees were meeting and planning, and they were figuring out all of these different ministries and events that were going on. It was a growing church. It was the largest of the seven churches. Sunday attendance were moving up. It was exciting. There was a buzz in the room about the growth of the church. It was a very wealthy church. It was the wealthiest of the seven churches by a long shot. So they were a church. They were busy doing ministry. They had a great worship experience. They were growing, and they had money in the bank. All the key metrics of success for the North American church. And what does Jesus say? You are dead. The garden of religious activities covered up the grave that was below it. And so what was the reason that the church in Sardis is dead? Well, in verse 2, Jesus gives us a hint at what he's talking about. He clarifies this. He says, I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. So now hang on a second. You might be thinking to yourself, aren't we saved by grace and not by works? And so why is Jesus saying to the church, hey, you're dead because your works aren't good enough? It's a little bit of a conundrum. Because friends, let me tell you unashamedly, super clear, so you don't get confused by anything else I'm going to say, that you are saved by grace, not by works. Period. Full stop. However, we need to understand that beliefs form lives. If you believe something, you will live it. If you truly have internalized something and you believe it, you will live it. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that you will live it perfectly. I'm not saying that you will live it even close to perfectly. But if you say you believe something and you don't even try to bring your actions into alignment with your beliefs, it's not a belief. It's actually just a sentiment. It's just something that feels good or sounds nice. And I think sometimes we get this idea that if I'm going to follow Jesus and it's all the Spirit's doing and it's not the works of the flesh, then I actually don't even need to try. I'm just going to kind of sit here and be passive and just allow the Holy Spirit to do what he wants to do. But it's much more of a participation than that. It includes our engagement. See, James, I love the book of James. I think he's pretty controversial because of all the grace and works stuff. Martin Luther actually thought James should be kicked out of the Bible. But I love James because I think James grabs this paradox that we have of faith and works, and he gives us a new way to understand it. In James 2:26, he says this, just as a body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without works. See, friends, it's not works that save us, but a belief that is not lived is not a belief at all. And so the question that I often get asked in various different ways, people are very creative about asking this question, but at the root of it is, can I believe in Jesus and live like everyone else and still be saved? And I used to try to answer that question and play by their own game, but I've come to realize that is the wrong question to ask. In fact, if that's your question, I would come to you with a different question. And my question to you would be, if you believe in Jesus and you don't want to become like Jesus, do you really know who Jesus is? Do you really know who Jesus is, or are you believing in some sort of paper cutout caricature of Jesus? Because if you understand and know who Jesus is, you will want to become like Jesus. Daryl Johnson really clarifies this whole idea. He says, deeds reveal the true nature of a congregation's and an individual's spirituality. So the church in Sardis had works that did not meet God's requirements. And there's a couple different ways that they could have fallen short. The first way is they simply had no follow-through, right? Just like James says, faith without works is dead. It's possible that they had the right sentiment, they said the right words, they had the right intention, but they actually never did anything with their faith. They just didn't follow through. They didn't take it from Sunday morning church and then transport it into the other 6 days of the week, into their lives. So I mean, that's very possible. The second possibility is that the busyness of spiritual activity choked out their relationship with Jesus. They lost sight of their why. They lost sight of why they were a church in the first place, to bring glory to God. Now, I know this seems kind of weird. You might be thinking to yourself, how can you go to church that's all about Jesus, you sing songs about Jesus, you hear a sermon about Jesus, and you know, how can you do that and then actually lose sight of who Jesus is? Well, before we cast judgment on the church in Sardis, I think it's really important to understand that in our culture, this happens every Christmas. Every single Christmas, we give gifts to each other, which is a beautiful thing, by the way, because God gave the greatest gift of all, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, and to die for our sins. It is a beautiful, priceless, magnificent gift. And so if we want to give gifts to each other to celebrate that, that is a beautiful thing. But somewhere along the lines, whether it's keeping up with the Joneses or greed or lust for things that we don't have, we fall prey to consumerism. And what started out as worship to Jesus quickly becomes worship to the gods of the shopping mall and Amazon. And so it's easy in the busyness of spiritual activity to lose sight of why you were doing what you were doing in the first place. It's so easy to build your own kingdom while praying, your kingdom come. It's so easy to build Joe's platform and Joe's fame while saying, hey, it's all about Jesus, but actually it's kind of about me. It's easy to do that. The third possibility, the third way that they might be dead, is that they neglected evangelism. The church wasn't a prophetic voice in a culture that was calling them to Jesus. Instead, they decided that they just wanted to compromise and look exactly like the culture. And so really, you ended up with this watered-down version of Christianity that really didn't teach or offer anything that you weren't already getting in culture anyways. George Caird calls the church in Sardis the perfect model of the inoffensive church. You know, we want to be kind people. We want to love people. You know, we're not going to be controversial. You know, we'll just play it nice and soft. Daryl Johnson says that the message to the church in Sardis reminds us that we are always on the brink. Every single one of us are on the brink of losing the authentic spiritual life. This is what he says. We're always on the brink of going down, of losing authentic life. We have entered a life we cannot live apart from relationship, apart from the power that flows from relationship. But yet it is so easy to get disconnected. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus himself tells us, "Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, friends, it's so easy to go through the motions of worship. It's so easy to grow up going to church that you just end up going to church because you go to church and that's what you do and you haven't even thought critically about it. It's so easy to put on this religious front that looks like you've got it all together. But underneath, being completely and totally disconnected from your relationship with Jesus. And without that connection, we die. I think the perfect illustration that for the most modern illustration I can think of is water skiing or wakeboarding. So you've got this water skier. I mean, man, he looks like he knows what he's doing. That's a picture-perfect moment. And he looks like the kind of guy that could let go of the rope and probably do a couple tricks and look really good and really fancy. You know, hey, mom, look, no hands. But what's going to happen after about 10 seconds? He's going to go down because he's been disconnected from the boat. And this is so often what happens in our spiritual lives. We get disconnected from Jesus and we're like, hey, I'm still doing all the things. Everything's going great. Until it isn't. And so Jesus gives the church in Sardis 5 commands. And he gives these to us as well. 5 commands to the dead church and dead individuals within the church in verses 2 and 3. The first thing that he says, wake up. Wake up. He says this 2 times in those verses. And a more accurate reading of the word in Greek is to be watchful. A really cool Sunday lunch conversation fact that you can share is the church in Sardis was kind of like a fortress. It was built up on a mountainside, and it was thought to be impenetrable. But it had been overthrown 2 times in its history. And both times it was not overthrown because a large army assaulted it. It was overthrown because they had failed to keep watch. And small groups of men snuck in, opened the gates from the inside, and allowed the army to come flooding in. And so the first warning that Jesus gives us is to be watchful. Don't just assume that you're just can coast in your life until the end. Like, now, don't mishear Jesus and don't mishear me. I'm not saying panic because you're going to lose your salvation. I think our salvation is much, much, much more secure than that. But let's not just assume that we don't need to check in on our relationship with Jesus and say, okay, how am I doing right now? Be watchful. The second encouragement that Jesus gives, he says, strengthen what little remains. It's like you don't got a lot going on, but strengthen it. You know, I think one of the things that we get so caught up with in church land is the form of thing. What programs are we doing it? How are they running? All of these different things. It's really easy to get caught up in those kinds of things. But those things are just the form. They're just the skeleton that holds the flesh in place. And so what Jesus is saying here is there's not necessarily anything wrong with what you're doing as long as you allow the Holy Spirit to breathe some life into it. So evaluate what you were doing as a church, as individuals, and if it's good, surrender it to God and allow Him to make something beautiful out of it. Third, remember what you received. In the NIV, it uses the word received there. And that word received, if you read the New Testament, is used over and over and over again to talk about the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. In John 20, 22, Jesus says, the resurrected Jesus says to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. See, this is why Jesus comes to the church in Sardis with the 7-fold Spirit of God. He comes to them and says, look, you guys are busy and you're doing lots of things, but you need my Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to be effective, to bear fruit. And then Jesus says, hold to it firmly. In Ephesians 4:30, we're told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, do not quench the Spirit. And quenching the Spirit is ignoring him, by the way. It's not just something that happens in church services if we kind of brush past what God's doing, although that does happen. But in our day-to-day lives, we often quench what the Spirit is doing. And in Ephesians 5:18, it says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Friends, I don't know about you, but every day that I wake up, I'm like, Jesus, I need you today. Fill me with your Spirit. Joe's not going to make it. Because God has called us, he's called you to something so much greater than yourself. And in order to accomplish that, you need his Spirit. And finally, Jesus says, repent. Turn around, go the other way, follow me. When Jesus came announcing, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, there's this sense of urgency. And so when we hear the word repent, it's not like, okay, think about it, go home, you know, make yourself a cup of coffee, sit there and be like, should I repent? Should I not repent? No, there's the sense of urgency, like, hey, wake up, pay attention. If you're dead, then repent, turn around. All hope is not lost. I want to, in his book, Daryl Johnson gives us 9 vital signs. You know, how do you know if you're alive or dead? Sometimes it's hard to know whether you're spiritually alive or dead. And so I used to be a lifeguard. And before, you know, you would start giving CPR or mouth-to-mouth or whatever, not anymore, but you used to check for a pulse. You know, you used to see, is this person alive? You would check their vital signs. You would listen for breathing, right? All of these kinds of things. So there's 9 vital signs for the spiritual life. So as I go through these, think on your own life. Ask yourself the question, are these present in my life? The first vital sign is confessing that Jesus is Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, it says, so I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Friends, when maybe you've prayed that prayer when a pastor stood up in front of the church, or maybe your mom or your dad sat down with you and you've prayed this prayer, you know, we call it the sinner's prayer, the prayer of confession that you believe in Jesus and that you need him. You may have thought your whole life that was something that you did all on your own. Well, actually, biblically, you were only able to do that because the Holy Spirit was already active and working within you. Number 2, we can call out Abba, Father. This is what is called the spirit of adoption. In Romans 8:15-16, it says, so you have not received the spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. That term Abba is a word of familiarity. It is a word that a child would use to say to their father. So we can say to God our Father, the God of galaxies and all of creation, Abba, Father. The third vital sign is that you can see some of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. In Galatians 5:22-23, it says this, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. The fourth vital sign is unity. As a church, by the way, faith is not something that was ever meant to be lived alone in isolation, because people don't live alone in isolation. People live in community. And you want to know how you know if the love of God has transformed your life? It's how you treat your neighbor. And that's why Jesus himself in John 13:35 says this, your love for one another, not even your love for the world, but your love for the people in this room, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Number 5, compassion that moves to action. Friends, today with social media and the news and all this stuff, it feels like we live in a world of outrage. And in some senses, there's some good to it where people will point out and say, hey, here is an injustice that is happening. Pay attention. And then everyone jumps on that and they're like, yeah, this is terrible. But then does anyone actually do anything about it? Are we just all yelling at each other? When you read the Gospels, I want to encourage you, next time you read one of the four Gospels about Jesus' life, notice how many times he was moved with compassion to help someone in need. Number six, spiritual growth. Healthy things grow. And new believers is a far more accurate indicator of church health than church attendance. Friends, it would be awesome if our church size doubled in the next year, but if they were all people from different churches, we're doing something wrong. Now, if you're new here and you've come from another church because you're coming from the mainland or from a different country or whatever, welcome. We're really glad that you are here. But now that you're here, as part of this community, we need to be missional, and we need to bring people who don't know Jesus to come and know Jesus. Because why would we not share the greatest gift of all? So we see spiritual growth of new people coming to Christ, but also your life should look different than it did a year ago. You should look just a little bit more like Jesus this time next year than you do right now. Number seven, I love this one, emotion. Mel makes fun of me because I never cry. But as people, we are emotional. And I'm not talking about emotionalism. Quite often, you know, Pentecostals in particular get a bad rap for being too emotional, for allowing their emotions to overcome their rational thinking. And I'm not talking about that. I'm not saying that we follow emotionalism. We follow the Spirit of God, okay? There's a difference. But our emotions are part of who we are as living, breathing human beings. And a faith that is apart from emotion is dead. I love what G. Campbell Morgan writes in this little poem. He says, I am alive, and because I am alive, I weep, I sing, I laugh, I mourn. It is the dead that have no tears, no laughter, no music, no mourning. It's okay if you're worshiping Jesus and a tear rolls down your cheek, okay, men? It's all right. You'll be okay, I promise. It's okay to be emotional. Number eight, there should be a desire to be holy. The promise that Jesus gives to the church of Sardis is that they're faithful to the end, be clothed in white because they're worthy and blameless. They're not worthy and blameless because they got their act together and have all their works perfect. We're holy and blameless because Jesus has made us holy and blameless. And again, the question is, if you don't have a desire to be holy, if you don't have a desire to be more like Jesus, do you really know Jesus? Or do you just have some kind of cardboard cutout version of Jesus in your mind? Number nine. Ironically, the message to the dead church and the dead believer is one way to know that you are alive is a willingness to die. Because those in Christ will not experience the second death. Because Jesus wins, and those who love him to the end win with him. Now, here's the thing. If you were honest, when we were going through that list, you were probably like, what? What did I sign up for? I can't do that. I don't have the ability or the strength or the clarity of mind. Like how on earth am I ever supposed to live up to Jesus' expectations? I've got good news. Neither can I, and none of us can. And this is where the bit about being saved by grace comes in. As we follow Jesus, as we pursue him, As we try to exhibit these vital signs in our lives, that's when the power of the Holy Spirit kicks in and makes it possible. See, Jesus never says, go and be alive, without first saying, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus never says, go, without first saying, remain. And this is why Jesus leaves us with incredible promises. Even in his most angry message, Jesus leaves incredible promises. That is cool all alone in itself. Jesus promises that to those who are victorious, they will be clothed in white, pure and holy, because they are worthy. Friends, I don't know about you, but there are many days where I do not feel worthy. But guess what? Because of Jesus, because of his grace, I am worthy. And that is powerful. They won't lose their salvation like a set of car keys. Their name is written in the book of life and can never be erased by anyone. Jesus will announce boldly and unashamedly before the Father and his angels that they are mine. See, friends, if we are willing to live boldly and declare to the world that Jesus is mine, Jesus will declare they are mine. That is a beautiful, powerful promise. It is his grace that has brought us safe this far. And it is his grace that will lead us home. And that, my friends, is really, really good news. I want to invite the band to come on up. And as they do and they get prepared to lead us in worship, I want to leave you with three questions. The first question I want you to ask yourself is, what place does the coming Jesus occupy in my life? Outside of an hour and a half on Sunday morning, what place in your everyday life does Jesus occupy? The coming Jesus. Does he change the way that you live? Does he change the way that you parent? Does he change the way that you engage with your friends? Does he change the way that you live when you're by yourself? And no one is around and no one is looking. What place does the coming Jesus occupy in my life? Second question. If Jesus were to take away his spirit, would it make any difference? That is a big question for churches. Just tone the music down just a little. Thanks. A little, yeah, that's come up a little. Right on. If Jesus' spirit wasn't here in our midst, if Jesus' spirit wasn't part of your life, would it make any difference at all? And number three, when was the last time I shared Jesus with another person? And I want to clarify something here. I think that so often when we think about what it means to share our faith with someone is we need to go up to somebody that we know or don't know and say, hey, here are the four spiritual laws, A, B, C, and D. Will you accept Jesus? And a lot of us won't do that because that feels really uncomfortable and unlike any other human interaction you've ever had in your life, either with maybe, you know, a traveling salesman. What I mean by that, and what I think Jesus means by this, is that you live your life unashamed of Jesus. You know, I have no problems saying to people, oh, I can't go to that. I gotta be at church on Sunday morning. Oh, I'm a pastor. I mean, you should see the looks that I get for that. All kinds of different things. You know, oh my goodness, your mom just got is going to the hospital right now, and you're sharing this with me. Hey, I'm a Christian. Can I pray with you? I believe that Jesus can heal and that he loves you and he loves your mom. It doesn't have to be this big thing. You just have to live like Jesus actually mattered and would make a difference in your life and everyone else's life. And if you do that, it's incredible how many situations God will put you in. Our prayer, friends, needs to be that the Son of God, who holds the seven angels that represent the seven churches in one hand and the sevenfold Spirit of God in the other hand, that he would bring them together and that we would be a church infused and empowered by the Holy Spirit, not just on Sunday mornings, but every single day. I want to lead you in a prayer of repentance. You know, I'm not gonna ask you to raise your hand and be like, hey, you know what? If I'm honest, I'm feeling pretty spiritually dead right now. But I want to lead us all in a prayer because I think it's a prayer we all need to pray. Would you pray with me? Forgive us, Holy Spirit, for the times that we grieved you, quenched you, neglected you. Breathe life into these dry bones. Restore my heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. Soft, moldable, humble, open. Open to the life-transforming presence of Jesus. Holy Spirit, we, your church, receive you. Come, Holy Spirit, come.